We turn this morning in our Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely, in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. We call our attention to verse 5 of Psalm 32. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 51. Question and answer 126. Which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. The petition that we considered last time in connection with the Lord's Prayer focused our attention on our earthly needs. The petition that we have before us this morning is highly spiritual. Forgive us our debts is spiritual as well as very personal, a personal petition that the child of God ought to include also in his prayers. In fact, perhaps there is none more personal than this petition. It touches upon the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. It reaches into places into which no one ever enters save we ourselves in our own thoughts and God, and exposes the heart of what it is to be a Christian. The knowledge of sin, sorrow and grief over sin, the willingness of heart to confess those sins and ask God for forgiveness, and then to show that in a life of thankfulness. That is the heart of the Christian experience. Truly, this petition can never, therefore, be found upon the lips of an unbeliever, though it might be spoken with his lips. That Christian who is one in name only does not plead with God for the forgiveness of sin because he in reality sees no sin in himself, or does not understand at least the nature of such sin. It takes a work of God's grace in the heart of an individual for him to know his sin and to acknowledge that sin before God. Therefore, this petition is indeed a true test of Christian character. Is it a petition I make because it is just something that I say to fill my prayers? A filler? Is it a petition that I make because, after all, it's simply something that I've been taught to say in my prayers, so I utter a quick, forgive my many sins, and not even know what I'm saying when I make such a petition? Is it a phrase I speak without even really giving it much more than a passing thought? Or does it come forth out of a heart that is overwhelmed with grief over such sin, and that wants to confess it in order that he might make things right with God? That's the question, of course, that we consider in connection with the petition that we raised this morning in connection with our prayers. We are going to do this from the point of view of David, the man of God, and what he writes in particular concerning his own particular sin here in Psalm 32. How often the example of David is referred to when speaking concerning the forgiveness of sins. This is nothing new. David was himself a man of God's choosing, and therefore a man after God's own heart. God loved David deeply and worked within David a deep love on David's part for God too. And for that reason, David was considered a just man and right before God. But that does not mean, beloved saints, that David was not a sinner. David was a sinner. He would no doubt consider himself, as Paul did, the chief of sinners. And though the Bible exposes, and it would be much to David's shame if he were alive today and we were talking about that in front of him, the Bible exposes David's sin, this does not mean that David was not a devout child of God. He was. In fact, the events that transpired after David's sin with Bathsheba reveal to you and to me that David was a devout child of God. David sought and David obtained the forgiveness of his sins. He looked in faith to the Messiah that was to come to cover over the guilt of that terrible sin. And God did cover that sin in the blood of Christ. God loved David for Christ's sake. And God loves you and me for Christ's sake as well. Not that we are righteous in ourselves, and we will find that out truly this morning. Not that we are such wonderful saints in everything that we do. We are loved by God and forgiven by God for Christ's sake. And understanding that, we seek our salvation outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ himself. Consider with me this morning the plea for forgiveness. The plea for forgiveness. In the first place, we want to consider an urgent desire on the part of the child of God. Secondly, a firm resolution on his part. And then finally, a constant need that he must bring before God. An urgent desire, a firm resolution, and a constant need. If there is one outstanding desire of the child of God, it is to experience the favor of his heavenly Father. To the child of God, that is the highest good in life, to experience fellowship with the ever-blessed God. And just as it is the sincere desire of at least a small child to please mom and dad, so also it is our desire as the children of our Heavenly Father to please Him as well. There is nothing more precious to you and to me as God's children than to dwell contentedly in the favor and the fellowship of our God, because we know that it is there, held in God's almighty hand, that we find peace and security. And we are given encouragement by God through His Word there. We are given the strength to withstand the most difficult of afflictions that may be sent to us in this world. And that's true because we know and we are assured most definitely in our hearts that that great and that glorious God of heaven who holds all things in the palm of His hand is our God. He is our Heavenly Father. We are His children. I say, beloved saints, there is nothing more precious to the believer than a knowledge that he's held within the bosom of his Heavenly Father and cared for there. To that end also, there is nothing more depressing, nothing more miserable than to realize that when we walk in disobedience against that Heavenly Father, He's not pleased with us. As a child, I recall that it was not the spanking that hurt me so much, although that was an unpleasant experience in itself, no doubt about it. But it wasn't the spanking itself that hurt me so much as the fact that I knew that I had fallen out of favor with my father or my mother. That they weren't very pleased with me because of what I had done over against them. It bothers the child of God when he realizes that his Heavenly Father is not very pleased with the way that he is living in this world. And our urgent desire and our daily desire is to live within the confines of God's tender love toward you and toward me and care and experience His friendship each day of our lives. That is our desire as God's children. And it is that desire also that characterizes the child of God when he comes to God's throne of grace in prayer. Prayer is the closest relationship of fellowship that you and I can share with our God. Prayer is that. We come into the presence of our Father when we come before Him in prayer. But if there is anything that we are fully aware of when we come before our God in prayer, it is the fact that we come on bended knee into the presence of a holy God. And the first reaction, it seems, that when we come into the presence of a holy God is that of the prophet Isaiah, who, when he beheld the glory of God, said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." The child of God, when he comes before God, especially in prayer, is deeply aware of his sin, because he's coming into the presence, he knows, of a God who has no sin, who is perfect in himself, in his own being. That's true of the child of God, of course, because of the work of Jesus Christ in his heart. You and I have been sanctified. And as a result of that work of our salvation, we have been given eyes to see and hearts to know and to understand who God is. That unbeliever doesn't know who God is. It takes a work of God's grace in the heart of His children. That Spirit applies to you and to me directly the blessings of salvation, earned by Christ on the cross. And one of those blessings is that he opens our eyes to who God is and who we are when we come into his presence. One who is saved, therefore, knows his sin. One who is not saved does not know his sin. His sin does not bother him, since he truly does not care if what he does offends God anyway. That's not true of the child of God. The believer, by God's grace, by the Spirit that dwells within him, knows his sin and knows the consequences of such sin as well. That's one reason the child of God is aware of his sin. The Spirit works that within his heart. Another reason you and I are aware of our sin is because God reveals to you and to me what sin is in our lives. And he does that objectively by means of his word. The more that we read God's word for ourselves and together as families, the more we delve into God's word, the more we begin to realize and understand what sin is. Not only the outward acts of sin that you and I commit in our lives. Surely when we ask God for forgiveness, we ask him for the forgiveness of those outward acts of sin that we perform. But the more we read God's word, the more that Spirit reveals to you and to me the sinfulness or the depravity that we carry within us. So that our petition before God does not just simply include sorrow over those outward deeds of sin, but sorrow over the very depravity that we have in us. The sinfulness that we carry with us in our lives. We begin to realize what our sin really is. It's a debt. Forgive us our debts. That's what sin is. It's a debt. We owe our love and our obedience to God every day of our lives. And when we sin, we fail to give him our love and our obedience. And that love debt grows, it seems, day by day by day, if left in our or to ourselves in our sins. We know that. We recognize what sin is in that way. So every day, our debt before God grows, and that debt displeases our Father. Fortunately, of course, those sins that we commit against God and the debt that we incur does not remove God's love from us. He is our Father, after all, and he loves us. He has loved us from all eternity. We'll never lose the love of our Heavenly Father. But our sins do interrupt our sense of care and the experience of that love of God in our lives. And that bothers the child of God. It bothers us. And sometimes it can bother us terribly in life, too. Because we know that when we sin, we're not just sinning against the almighty creator of heaven and earth who holds things in his hands. We're not only offending that great and that glorious God of heaven and earth, but we're offending our Father. Father who loves us. There are times that when the child of God, of course, is spiritually right with God, then that petition of his prayers is found constantly so that he can experience from day to day the forgiveness of those sins. When we're spiritually right with God, it doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. But it does mean that we're conscious of those sins, we're confessing those sins, and we receive the joy of salvation day by day. But there are times also in the life of the child of God where he's not all that spiritually right with his Heavenly Father. There are times when we are enjoying our sin so much that we would rather go on in our sin than enjoying the favor of our Heavenly Father upon us. Rebellious children will do that too, you know. Rebellious children would rather walk in the way of their sin than experience the love of father and mother in the home and the favor of father and mother in the home. I'll walk in my sin because the pleasure of my sin, they think, is better than the fellowship and the favor of my very own father and mother upon me in my life. Well, at times in our lives, children of God, that's who we are, children of God, we act that way with our Heavenly Father. We rebel against Him. And sometimes we run in the way of our sin, convincing ourselves that the pleasure of that sin is better than experiencing in life the favor of God Himself upon me. And we can become so calloused, so hardened in that sin. And of that, David is a prime example. David, in his life, was a sincere and a devout child of God. He loved God. David loved God. He desired the fellowship and the friendship of God. How many Psalms that David has written express exactly that desire of David's heart, that he share in the fellowship and the love and favor of God. He enjoyed that as one of God's children. But as we said, David was also a sinner. And more than once, his sin led him away from God and away from a sense of God's favor in his life as well. One of those times was when he sinned with Bathsheba. David felt that the pleasure of adultery was better than dwelling in the presence of his heavenly Father. So much did David convince himself of this that he went so far as to kill that woman's husband, the woman with whom he committed adultery. He had her husband killed. No one knew David's sin. Maybe Joab did. But no one knew of David's sin. It was the perfect cover-up, you understand. Bathsheba was expecting a baby. It was David's baby. But who was to know that it was David's? Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was now dead. He could not tell anybody that that could not possibly have been his baby. No one knew. No one knew. Just David and Bathsheba. And God. God knew. But David was ignoring God. As a devout of a man that David was at this point in his life, sin was more important to David than a life within God's fellowship and favor. That can oftentimes be the case with you and me, or with the child of God in general. Sometimes sin seems so much more pleasurable than the pleasure of God's fellowship with us. And we can go on in sin, even though we realize that our Father in heaven refuses to dwell with us so long as we sin. And the only blessing that God gives to the child of God at that particular point in his or her life is that he makes them terribly miserable in life. It's the only blessing that they receive. But nevertheless, they go on in their sin. And they think they're happy. And they think that their sin is what's making them happy in this life, but it's not. And that child of God, in whom God works by His Spirit and grace, begins to realize that too. Once again, I realize, beloved saints, that within the realm of the church, there are those who only say that they are believers. There are those within the realm of the church that claim to be Christian, but they're only Christian really in name. And these, when they walk in their sin and their disobedience to God, are not really bothered by it. Doesn't bother them at all in life. And they can go on merrily walking in their way of sin because, after all, the Spirit of God is not working in their hearts. There are those in the church that are that way. No doubt about it. But the believer in whom God works cannot live at peace with himself. And he cannot live at peace with himself because God rests his heavy hand on that believer. God does not forsake him in his sin. God himself makes that believer miserable in his sin. That's what happened with David too. When I kept silence, when I didn't confess my sin before God, but walked unrepentantly in that sin, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Groaned. Wasn't happy in his life. Day and night, thy hand was heavy on me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Spiritually, from that point of view, he was a miserable man. That's what God does to his children. The believer knows, even while he sins, that he's living apart from God. Knows that. His life becomes a spiritual wasteland, drought. It's not vibrant. Just getting by in life. So God doesn't allow him to enjoy that sin that he's walking in, at least not to its fullest. But there is always that nagging knowledge, and it nags, that I am offending my Father by what I am doing. And even in that sin, God by His grace uses that misery to bring the true child of God to his knees in humility and repentance. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes it takes a harsh reminder of that sin by the prophet Nathan to bring a man to his knees. But it happens. Most usually, again, when things are at least spiritually healthy with the child of God is bothered to the point of distraction with his sin always. So it's always happening to him. And daily he sees the need to come before God and to confess his sins to God in true sorrow of heart. It's just an integral part of his life. It's an integral part of his prayers. He's sorry for sin, his actual as well as that sin that dwells within. But when we become hardened in sin, that sorrow over all sin becomes shallow. Not just that one sin, you know, that we have committed, but then our sorrow over all sin itself in general becomes rather shallow because we can't confess that one sin that we've committed against God. And that until, of course, God humiliates us in our sin. What is of significance, however, in all of this, what is of significance is that David, in reaction to Nathan, and when his sin was exposed, was that of grief and sorrow. That's what needs to be seen in the child of God. You know, David could have risen up in his pride against Nathan. When Nathan came to him and had said to David, "David, you are the man that has sinned against God," David could have said, "What are you talking about? You don't know what you're talking about." David even had the power to have this man killed. He was the king, after all. It was hidden. People didn't know about it. God knew about it, but that was it. Nathan couldn't prove it. All he could say was that God had revealed it to him. And David could have reacted, you know, in pride over against that sin that he had committed when Nathan brought that up. But the important thing to see in all of this is that David swallowed that earthly pride. And he admitted that he was in the wrong. In other words, David at that point confessed his sin before God. Notice the first part of verse 5 here of Psalm 32. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." Confession. That's the most personal experience of the believer. Confession of his sin to God. Comes to God with this prayer upon his lips. "Be pleased, O Heavenly Father, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us." That's his request. To confess. That word confess really means to agree with God that we have indeed sinned over against Him, that we have utterly failed once again in our lives to love Him as we should have loved Him. It is to admit that we are not worthy of His fellowship, we are not worthy of a sense of His favor in this life, but only of eternal destruction and alienation from His presence. It's to admit that. It's to confess that before God in grief, in sorrow of heart. But confession is also this: asking God or pleading with God to forgive now that sin, to pardon our sins, not to look upon us according to our sin, but to remove that sin and to remove the guilt that we incur on account of that sin. We don't expect God to overlook sin. We don't come before God and say, "Close your eyes to our sins," and act as if we never had sinned. We ask God, "Father, forgive us of that sin." That is, take it away. Take away our guilt. Take away the depravity that is within us. And it's for that reason that this petition always and ever is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ, where justification takes place. We go to the foot of the cross and lay our burden of sin and our burden of guilt before God there at the cross. And we look upon our crucified Lord, and for His sake we plead that God will cover us over in that blood of our Savior, so that He will not hold our sins against us anymore, that He'll remove our guilt for that sin for the sake of Jesus Christ's payment on the cross, and that He will take away the shame that we feel on account of that sin, on the grounds that Jesus Christ has taken that shame upon Himself for us. Our plea for forgiveness is rooted and grounded in the work of redemption that Christ has earned for us now on the cross. With that plea comes a plea for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, impute to me, as the Catechism says, impute to me the righteousness of Christ so that I might consciously understand that I am righteous for His sake and His sake alone. Make me right. Make me just once again in Thy sight, that I might share in Thy favor and fellowship. I miss it. I miss it. I want it. Heal my broken bones, Father. Take Thy heavy hand from me and make me to know the joy of my salvation. There's the plea for forgiveness that the child of God has. And I realize, beloved saints, that that varies somewhat in the life of the child of God. It's not as if the child of God is spending all day, every day, falling flat upon his face and weeping miserably over his sin, and that that's the only way he can show sorrow for sin. We'd be on the ground all day long, every day, if that were the case. The sorrow is a sorrow of heart, sorrow that is within us, but it is a sorrow. And maybe it's not always expressed. Sometimes it is. Maybe it's not always expressed with tears running down our cheeks. But nevertheless, there's a sorrow in our heart over sin. When that heartfelt confession is made, then God grants to us the forgiveness of sins freely, willingly, grants to His children the forgiveness of their sins. The righteousness is already ours. It has been earned for you and me objectively at the cross of Jesus Christ. We know that that righteousness is ours, in fact, at the cross. And with that righteousness really is also earned for you and me at the cross, the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, objectively at the cross of Jesus Christ, when He paid the price for our sins, God imputed to us the righteousness of Christ then, objectively, there at the cross. It was all fulfilled for you and me. It was then that God took the sins of all of us as His children and has cast them from Him as far as the east is from the west, covered them over in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and remembers them no more. That happened at the cross. That's the forgiveness of sins. The canceling of our debt took place when Christ Himself died for us at the cross. And God accepted the payment of what Christ did for you and me, crediting to us now in the stead of our guilt the righteousness and innocence of Christ. All happened. All taken care of. Objectively at the cross. But the point of our petition is this. We wish to receive the subjective assurance through the work of the Spirit within us that our Heavenly Father, for Christ's sake, sees us righteous in His blood, in Christ's blood. We need to know every day of our lives, subjectively, that that is ours. Again, I know that as a child, I was always glad again when my father and my mother did forgive me of my sins. Even though perhaps I was punished for them, they forgave me of those sins too. And they could laugh and they could joke with me again. It was pleasing to me as a child. I was always relieved when my mother would again take me into her arms and hold me and tell me that she loved me. That I need not fear. My sin was forgiven me. Well, the same is true of us as children of God. When we see our Heavenly Father smile upon us once again and assure us by His Spirit in our hearts that we are forgiven, that's a wonderful joy for the child of God. That's the kind of joy we want to live in. It's a sense of relief that burden of my sin has indeed been lifted, and that righteousness that Christ earned on the cross is, in fact, mine. Feel the evidence of God's grace, as the Catechism puts it, in us. When God gives to us the forgiveness of sins, then we are assured. That's what we're interested in here. Really, we've objectively been saved and forgiven in the blood of Christ when He died. But we want to be assured in our lives that God does not hold that particular sin or our sins or our sinfulness against us, but views us indeed in the blood of Jesus Christ as spotless. We want to hear God say to us, "Go thy way, thy sins have been forgiven you." We joy in that. We joy in that because then we are assured too that we are again held in the arms of God Almighty, and He protects us and He guides us and He encourages us and He strengthens us in our lives. We're restored to the fellowship of God. Wonderful thing. What pleasure there is at God's right hand. How could we ever have forgotten that? We walked in the way of sin. How could we have forgotten that that's where true joy and happiness is found? Is that the petition, beloved saints, that we make before God in prayer? Is it even a part of our prayer? Ought to be. Listen to our own prayers sometimes. Are we too busy asking God for all kinds of different things that He can give us in our lives? That we don't take time out in our prayer to say, "Lord, I'm sorry for the sins that I commit." And then sometimes we wonder why we're so restless in life and so miserable in life and so angry in life. Maybe it's because we have not laid the burden of our sin before God and confessed it before Him. "I have done this evil in thy sight. Forgive me." Because there's joy in that. There's joy, beloved saints, in the forgiveness that we receive. The firm resolution we also make in receiving such forgiveness is spoken to us by our Savior as well in the petition that we have before us. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." There's the firm resolution of the petition that we make as well. The Catechism states it rather beautifully. "Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that is our firm resolution," that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. See the relationship between the receiving and the giving of forgiveness of sins? There's a corresponding relationship between the two, you understand. If I do not sincerely ask for the forgiveness of sins from God, if I do not joy in that forgiveness of sins that He grants to me in my life, then I'm not going to be so willing to forgive others in my life either. I can't experience the forgiveness of sin in my life. mighty hard for me to forgive somebody else, too. Likewise, if I'm not willing to forgive somebody else, if that willingness is not found within me, but I am rather haughty and I am rather smug in my relationship toward others, then I'm not going to find peace with God either in the forgiveness that He gives to me in my own sins. Where forgiveness is sought, forgiveness must also be given. We ought always to be ready to forgive others. And there's not reciprocal relationship, you see, between receiving and giving forgiveness, the result is always an unhappy life and a rather miserable life in this world. That's natural too, you know. It's for that reason that we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Not only give to me the joy of my salvation, but give me the grace to forgive others who sin over against me, too, in my life. Again, you see how personal the petition is that we have before us in the Lord's Prayer? Cuts to the very core of our spiritual life before God. You know, it's rather striking that Jesus in the Sermon of the Mount, where he teaches his disciples how to pray, Matthew 6, in verses 9 through 13 of that chapter, he teaches us how to pray. After this manner, therefore, pray, our Father which art in heaven, and so on. And he gives the petitions of the prayer. Immediately after he gives us the Lord's Prayer, in verse 14 now, he goes back to this. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It goes back to that. That one petition in particular. And he explains that petition just a little bit more for us. Makes a telling point when he explains it for us too. Christ did that a little later on in his ministry as well, when he spoke of a parable to his disciples. Peter had asked him the question, Lord, how often do I have to forgive my neighbor or my brother? How often do I do that? So Jesus spoke the parable of Matthew 18. And in that parable, Jesus teaches his children to forgive 70 times 7. Forgive and constantly forgive others. He does that by virtue of the parable of a king who had a servant that owed him a large sum of money. He had a huge debt. And that servant came and he begged the king to forgive him of that debt. The king was gracious. He said to the servant, go ahead. Your debt is forgiven you. Go your way. So that servant goes his way and he finds another servant that owed him a pittance, just a little bit of money. And he took the servant by the neck and he said, if you don't pay me that debt, I'm going to cast you into prison. And that servant said to him, I don't have the money to pay you that debt. Please forgive me of my debt. And he said, no, I won't forgive you of the debt. And he cast the man into prison. When the king heard of that, then he took that servant of his, first servant, and he cast him into outer darkness. There's the parable, you see, that Jesus teaches you and me. We can't forgive somebody else. Can we really expect him to forgive us of our sins in our lives? John emphasizes somewhat the same thing in his first epistle. Chapter 4, the last couple of verses. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. That all stands in connection with that, even though John isn't speaking here about giving forgiveness. Nevertheless, I can't love God unless I love my brother. I can't forgive God if I'm not willing to forgive somebody else of the offense or the sin that they've caused over against me. So Jesus ties that request in together and said, Lord, forgive me my sins. Teach me to forgive the sins of others too in my life. And just as the forgiveness that I receive in my life is a blessing to me, may that be an example of my attitude toward others in my life too, that I'm willing and able to forgive them of the sins that they've committed. Especially in light of the fact that I'm such a sinner myself. So one other matter we yet wish to consider before moving from this petition to the next one, the Lord willing. This is a petition, beloved saints, that is constantly needed in our prayers. The objection sometimes is brought over against this particular petition that we need not pray this petition at all in prayer. Because by praying this particular petition, we are in fact doubting what Christ did for us on the cross. Because after all, he earned for us that righteousness already on the cross. We ought not to pray, therefore, for the forgiveness of sins, because after all, the forgiveness of sins is already ours. And when you ask God to forgive, then aren't you expressing that you're doubting the fact that your sins are forgiven you? It is true, of course, that righteousness is ours. We said that already. Christ has accomplished that work of justification for us on the cross once and for all times. He has taken away our guilt. He has earned for us the forgiveness of sins on the cross. But to ask God for the forgiveness of sins reveals a couple of truths. One is this, that sin does bother us. That when we sin, sin does bother us. It's not as if I flippantly look at my sin and go, it's forgiven me in the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't worry about it. Child of God, when he sins, does not like sin. It bothers him. And not to ask God for the forgiveness of sin only indicates that sin isn't a bother. And we're not really fretting our heads about it. We do not worry at all about our proper relationship with God in this life, but assume that no matter how grossly we sin, God is still pleased with us after all. We ask it for another reason too. God gives to those who ask. It's a means, proper means, that God gives to you and to me to ask. The righteousness of Christ is ours. But it is another matter if we experience the joy of that righteousness in Christ. That joy belongs to those who are continually asking God for such forgiveness. That's why Jesus gives us this particular petition in the Lord's Prayer. Our conscious assurance of forgiveness is of so very, very great importance to you and to me. So we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God, humble us that we might know our sin. And may we come boldly before God's throne of grace in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and ask of him in our prayers forgiveness. And then may God grant to us as his children joy and peace and assurance because our sins are forgiven us. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt indeed grant unto us the joy of our salvation and renew a right spirit within us, that we as thy children might go forth in this life as joyful Christians, those who know their sin, who willingly confess that sin in sorrow before thee, but also experience the cleansing work of our Savior Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he has indeed given freely to us, and that by means of imputation, so that we are credited with his righteousness. May we live in that knowledge, Father, and in that assurance in our lives. Grant to us now thy grace and thy spirit, that we might go forth using this word in our prayers as we pray before thee, using this word also, that we might walk in the midst of a sinful world, knowing in whom we have believed and receiving the joy that is ours. For Jesus' sake we ask these things. Amen.